Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful to you. We must always stay in this position of being thankful to you. You are everything. You've given us everything. You've made the way. You've done all the heavy lifting. And Father, for this time this morning, we simply humbly ask that you do according to your good pleasure. Would you speak more than I say? Would you communicate life? Would you, by your grace, overshadow the speaker, overshadow the hearers, overshadow all of the distractions, and speak life?
Yes.
We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week, we talked about knowing the hope of his calling. The week before that, we talked about Samson on the road to Timnah. And both of those messages are somewhat connected to this morning's message. I don't know that I yet have a title for this morning's message, but it's more on the calling. And just briefly, I want to recap the highlight from last week's message on the calling. The verse that had captured my attention was Ephesians 1:18, where Paul prays for the Ephesians that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened so that they would know the hope of their calling. Later in the same letter, he urges them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And so what is the calling? And I believe that there are several levels of calling, but what we discussed last week was the general calling. And what we were talking about is the calling that God has, generally speaking, to every human being, calling them into a relationship with him. Colossians 1:13 says, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is part of that calling. And I went into great detail, perhaps too much, on the realm of darkness and the kingdom of his light. And we started way back when there was only God dwelling in unapproachable light, having immortality. And when he decided to create angels and the fall of Lucifer and him coming to the earth, gaining entry through the serpent and tricking, deceiving Eve, and then becoming what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, the prince of the power of the air. And as it were, this realm is to some degree his realm. Now our sovereign God, who is everything, is sovereign over, above, beyond all of that. And we need not fear. I believe the Facebook wisdom I've heard over and over, someone on Facebook posted that the Bible says, fear not 365 times. And that's one for every day of the year. Now, whether that fact is true or not, I believe that God's encouragement to us is to not fear. I don't think there's any time that he's told us to be afraid, other than reverential fear for himself. But as we talked about the realm of creation, what was a blessing to my heart is when you look at creation, you start right at Genesis 1, verse 2. It says that the earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And those Hebrew words are actually empty and futility. Darkness covered the chaos. And then it says in that verse that the Spirit of God was hovering. And he began to move. God began to move. He said, let there be light. And there was light. And then he began to separate light from dark. And then he begins to bring forth solid ground. He begins to firm things up. And then he begins to fill the earth. And there's abundance everywhere. But the highest point of his creation, the pinnacle, is when he formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. Because of all of the innumerable things that God created, there is only one thing in all of creation other than himself that bears his image. And that's Adam, Eve, and all of their descendants. And so it is the pinnacle of creation. It is this forming of Adam. That's the physical realm. I believe that God is doing the exact same thing in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, now, in the spiritual realm, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And so there is this realm around the earth that seems to be his domain. Again, it doesn't matter a whole lot to me because God is super sovereign over absolutely everything all the time. There's never a question about that. But within this realm, it looks a lot to me like Genesis 1-2 in the spiritual realm. It is emptiness, it is futility, it is darkness everywhere, and it is chaos. And praise be to God. Hallelujah, the Spirit of God is hovering over that. And the Spirit of God is speaking, let there be light into this world. And you and I are proof that there is light in this world because we've responded to it. And God begins that same process in us where he separates, hey, that's darkness over there. This is light over here. This is firm ground here. And he begins to fill and fill and fill. And the point of the spiritual creation in this illustration is the forming of the body of Christ out of us. Just as he pulled together the dust of the earth and made Adam and breathed life into him, he's pulling together the body of Christ out of us dust people. But it's not only the body of Christ, the church, but it's the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church. That's what he is about. That's what he is assembling. And so the calling, the general calling, the first part of this, the general calling is to every single living human being, the Spirit of God that is hovering over this empty, futile darkness and chaos and speaking, let there be light. Let there be light. And then this is where Colossians 1:13, I read it earlier, this is where that comes in. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we're part of that building. And that is from Ephesians 1:18, part of the hope of our calling is this being assembled together into the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church. It's why we endure the things that we endure, because Romans 8:28 applies. God works through all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so we go through these things, we see through these things, and in fact, last Sunday, we actually experienced that during our worship time, when we prayed through a heart-aching situation, but we prayed about the glory of God that we know is coming as a result of that, because by God's grace, we see through these things, and we know that he's building his kingdom. And so we have a hope. It's part of the hope of the calling. And the only way that you get, I gotta slow down, the only way that you get the hope of that calling is that the eyes of your heart are enlightened. You cannot see that in the spirit, in the physical realm. You cannot see that with these eyes. Now, granted, there are people who are really optimistic, and so they can see good in these bad situations. But they don't see the good that we're talking about. They don't see the kingdom of God. They don't see the whole big picture. If they did, they'd be with us. So, that is a very short synopsis of last Sunday. Through Revelation, we have a hope about the calling that God has on every single human being. This week, Lord willing, I want to look at another aspect of calling. At this point, I'm seeing at least two aspects. One of them is real simple to see. In fact, it was already mentioned this morning when Jeff got up and talked about the calling on Jim Elbin's life. Do any of you have a question that Jim is called to the Gideons? Yeah. I thought I had the name wrong for a minute. No, very clearly, God has called him, and he is delighted to be there, and we are delighted to see him walking in that calling. Amen. And it's no different. The example I'd put in here is Billy Graham. I think, correct me if I'm wrong, I think he was called as an evangelist. Seems pretty clear. And as he walked out that calling, it started with the initial general calling. He responded to God said, let there be light. And as he, I suppose, as he grew in his relationship with the Lord, what he saw of God that impressed him the most was God's evangelistic heart. And the more he saw that in the Lord, the more he lived that exchanged life, and the more the evangelistic heart of God came out through the life of Billy Graham. If you want to let your mind wander sometime, try to figure out how many people have come to the Lord through the ministry of Billy Graham. You can spend some good time there. Just think about that. But it was a man who had a calling. He responded to the initial call, "Let there be light." He saw the Lord. The Lord spoke through him. An incalculable number. Also, I can't pronounce it. Incalculable. It's a big number. It's a really big number. Have come to the Lord through what God has done there. That is a specific calling. Now, I don't know every person's specific calling. Jim's is pretty obvious. Ed Miller's is pretty obvious. I know some aspects of my calling. I'm married, so therefore I'm called to be a husband. I have children, therefore I'm called to be a father. There are certain things that I know, but as far as a specific calling and what the ministry is, it's not always perfectly or easily identifiable. But we know, based on the authority of God's word, Ephesians 2:10 tells us that God has good works that he ordained, he planned in advance for you to do. And that you is every single individual one of you. It's not like all y'all and some of you get to do something. Individually, God, he knit you together in your mother's womb. He determined whether you would be the firstborn or the thirdborn or which family, what time. He determined gender. He determined race. He determined all these things, and he determined a plan for you. And it's a good plan, and it glorifies him. You have a calling, and if we typically, your calling is going to be visible in the body, and it'll be confirmed as brothers and sisters see you operate according to the light that you have from the Lord, according to how his heart beats in your chest. That's the way you go, and it'll typically be confirmed that, yep, that's the Lord's work in you. But now I want to talk about another calling. As you know, I listen to a lot of podcasts, and there's a lot that I listen to. And a friend of mine told me years ago, chew on the meat and spit out the bones. And sometimes there's a lot of bone spitting going on. And there's times that I listen to some people just like, I'm about 15 minutes in and I'm like, are you going to say anything? I mean, you know, it's like, oh, it's killing me. But I'm waiting for that little nugget, you know. And but one of the brothers who's pretty consistent with nuggets is Stephen Furtick with Elevation Church. And you can say all kinds of things about, oh, he this and he that, whatever. Doesn't matter. He spoke on Sunday. Monday, the podcast pops up. And the title of his podcast is called, I'm Confused About My Calling. I'm like, oh, that'd be good. And it was good. And I will say for Stephen, I've been listening to him for a number of years, and I've seen a lot of growth in him. He's still pretty ornery, but I've seen a lot of growth in him. And God has used his ministry for that purpose, but he's also used it in my life tremendously. And I think I've shared this with most of you, but there are times when in his message he's going point one, point two, point three, point four, and somewhere around point three or four, light bulb comes on, and I'm like, oh, A, B, C, D, E, and I go off on a tangent. And so it's like he said something that was good for everybody, but phew, it was a nugget for me, and I'm off over here. So happened again this week. He's talking about the calling on Samuel's life. That's the story that he was using. And from that, I don't really have words to describe how much has opened up, and it's just been a tremendous blessing. But I'm going to, we're going to see how this plays out. So In my research, like a little bit of the donkey work, as Ed calls it, just looking at the facts, it was surprising to me to find that Samuel and Samson were contemporaries. Their timelines overlapped. Now, it's interesting, I looked at four or five different timelines and Bible timelines. Some say Samuel was born 1100 B.C., 1154. No, it was 1129. No, it was 1094. So they got about a 60-year window of when he started. And doesn't much matter. That same group says that the story of Samson and Delilah was around 1075 B.C. So they're in the ballpark. One of the things that was interesting to me as I looked at this is Samuel. His story starts right at 1 Samuel, which is right after, Samuel comes at the end of the period of the judges. And so with our youth group, also on Wednesday night, I talked about Samuel at the shelter. But I had everybody kind of give me an interactive Bible timeline, you know, big names. You got Adam and Eve, then Noah, then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes. Then you got Moses, and then you got Joshua. And then, next big name that they came up with was, then there's King David. So in between Joshua and David, there's a long time frame. And in that period is the period of the judges. Very dark period, and it is summed up, I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, it's summed up by the verse that says, for that period of time, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it certainly pertains to today. That is the way this world wants to run itself. But I noticed an interesting transition. So for the sake of time, I'm not going to read large amounts of text, and I'm going to trust that you know the stories, and that as I talk about it, you'll remember it. But 1 Samuel starts out with Elkanah and his two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Hannah has no children. She's pretty upset about that. Goes to the Lord in prayer. God grants her request. She tells the Lord in that prayer, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And no razor will come upon his head. And so the Lord grants her request. And Samuel is born. She follows through, gives him back to the Lord at the point that he is weaned. Don't know exactly how old that was. 3, 4, 5, 2. Well, I don't know, but little guy. And so Elkanah, Peninnah, and her gobs of children, and Hannah with her son, they go to Shiloh. And I had forgotten the significance of Shiloh, just to bring you up to speed with what I remembered after study. Going back through the history, 40 years in the wilderness, Joshua brings them across the Jordan. They take out Jericho. God takes out Jericho, 7 years to take the land. And at that point, once the land is all settled, we read in Joshua chapter 18 that the tabernacle of the Lord was set up at Shiloh. And it was at Shiloh that God, through Joshua, told the tribes which portions were theirs, and then they were sent out from there. So we move through this great period of history, and the tabernacle is parked at Shiloh. And so this is why Elkanah, Hannah, Peninnah, they all come to Shiloh. The priestly service is set up there. The tabernacle is set up there. They've come to do their offerings. And this time they bring Samuel with them, and they give Samuel to Eli. And you'll recall the story. Eli, although a high priest and a man who had heard from the Lord, it wasn't a good word, but he had heard from the Lord. He had two sons who were absolutely worthless. The Bible actually says of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they are worthless. And so it's in this context that Hannah gives her son Samuel to Eli. He is likely, he died at the age of 98. He's likely 80 years old, 85, somewhere in there, when he receives a new son. Thank you very much. His first thought may have been, lady, I'm too old for this. But maybe he was thinking, I made a mess with my two sons. Maybe this one I'll get it right. And so Eli teaches Samuel how to serve the Lord in the tabernacle. Now, that's the context till we get to chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. But the transition from Judges into Samuel as a setup to the kings, Saul and David and ultimately Solomon and the temple. The transition is the book of Judges ends with every man did what was right in his own eyes. When Samuel received the vision from the Lord, God called him several times, and then finally he said, speak, Lord, I'm listening. And God told him, I'm going to destroy the house of Eli. And so when he wakes up the next morning, Eli says, oh, what did the Lord tell you? Don't hold back. You tell me everything he told you. Because if not, I want God to do everything that he said to you. I want him to do it to you and more if you don't tell me. So Samuel told Eli that God was going to judge the house of Eli. And it was going to be thorough and complete. We can look at the text in a moment. But Eli's response is what I want to set up as the transition. Eli heard that and he said, it's the Lord. And may he do what's right in his eyes. So we transition from every man did what was right in his own eyes, this dark period of the judges. And the transition is there's a man of God who receives a vision of the Lord, and God is released to do what looks right in God's eyes, which I'm going to call the right thing. I'll give you another terminal point in the text. I'd like to take the time to read each of the accounts, but in the text it says, well, I got it right here. We're going to start at verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. Before I go on, I don't see Samuel as actually in ministry at this point. I don't see Samuel as actually connecting with God and having a relationship at this point. What I believe the word is telling us here is that Samuel is performing the priestly duties. He's doing the ministry of a priest. He is trimming the wicks and fluffing up the table of showbread, and he's all the things that it takes to run a tabernacle. He's doing those things, and it says ministering to the Lord before Eli. And so I think that that's telling us that Eli is very dutifully watching. Is he trimming the wicks just right? Is he, the candles? Is he keeping the oil in there just right? Are each of these things? So he's ministering to the Lord. He's doing the ministry work under the watchful eye of Eli. Perhaps by this time Eli has learned to watch what his son is doing. So continuing in verse 1, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Those are not good days. Verse 2, it happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he couldn't see well in more ways than one. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Incidentally, on that verse 3, lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, many look at that phrase and say, Samuel was actually sleeping. His cot was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Now, we know that only once a year could one person, the high priest, go in there, and he had to be pure, otherwise he would drop dead there. So they would tie a cord around him in case they had to pull him out. So I tend to disagree with that perspective that Samuel's actually sleeping in the Holy of Holies. I'm willing to be wrong. It doesn't much matter. But those who would make that point would say this is how far down the priesthood has gone that they're willing to put a boy in there, perhaps under the age of accountability where he doesn't really, you know, God's not judging his sin in his presence. You can twist this a whole lot. You could also look at that phrase and say he was sleeping in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the place where the Ark of God was. And so I'm more comfortable with that. Again, it doesn't much matter a whole lot, but he's living in the tabernacle. And so verse 4, that the Lord God called Samuel and he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I didn't call you. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." And he answered, "I didn't call, my son. Lie down." Now Samuel, and here's one of the indicator verses. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. Now again, this phrase, "the word of the Lord yet revealed to him," perhaps it refers specifically to what's about to happen in this text. But I believe because God uses these Old Testament stories to illustrate New Testament principles, that what he's talking about is he hadn't yet received the revelation of the word made flesh, the word of the Lord. Verse 8, so the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then, finally, it's not in the original text, finally, Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in that place. Verse 10, then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." When I noticed that verse, I thought, wait a minute, are we talking unpardonable sin here? Is this an Old Testament reference to unpardonable sin? It's not going to be pardoned. Not by offering, not by sacrifice. Forever. Incidentally, I see that more as a permanent sentence than it is whether or not it's pardonable. God is handing out a sentence from which he will not relent. He will not turn back. Verse 15, so Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." Finally, Eli's got a sincere heart toward the Lord. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So there, we did read a lot of text. A couple of observations before I get to the point. And it said in there, God, when he was talking to Samuel, said, I'm about to do something in all of Israel that when the people hear about it, both of their ears are going to tingle. Now, when I first read that, I'm like, oh, don't we like our ears to tingle? You know, don't we get excited about something? And it made me, you know, when God is moving in Israel, they're going to be very excited. They're going to tingle. You know, it's like exciting news. But if you look that word up in the Hebrew, it's used four times in the Old Testament. The first time is here. The next time is 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 10 through 12, which says, Now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I'm bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both ears will tingle. Let me give you five more verses from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 19, the first five verses says, Thus says the Lord, Go and buy a potter's earthenware jar, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the Potsherd Gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle, because they've forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods. I would read more of that, but you get the picture. Let me do Habakkuk 3:16. It says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. The word quivered there is the same Hebrew word as the other three translate tingle. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to arrive who will invade us. And so this tingling, it's not excitement. It's actually fear. It's quaking. It's quivering. It's the tingling sound is like when your teeth chatter because it's so cold. This is your ears are shaking in fear. That's what God was talking about when he said what he's about to do. So, what God is about to do here, you'll read it in the first two chapters of 1 Samuel. He already sent a messenger to Eli to tell him that your sons are sinning and you're not stopping it. The sinning that they were doing, he gave two examples of. Apparently, there was a tradition. You have to forgive me. I just washed my tongue and apparently I can't do a thing with it. There was a tradition at that time, and we don't read about it anywhere else in Scripture, that when people brought their offering to the priest, that the fat of the offering would be burned before the Lord. The remainder apparently would be boiled. While it's being boiled, they would use a three-pronged fork. And they would thrust it into the pot or cauldron or whatever. And whatever they drew out was the supply for the priests. Hophni and Phinehas, they didn't like boiled meat. They did like the fat. They preferred to roast it. And so they told the children of Israel as they brought their sacrifice to the Lord, just give me the whole thing. Yeah, don't. No, we're not going to burn fat. We're not going to boil it. No, I just give me the whole thing. And they were very upset, and they're like, no, 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 you got to burn the fat to the Lord. And they said, well, you can either give it to me or we'll take it by force. So a priest of God who says, God doesn't care. It's no big deal. Just give me the sacrifice. I'm going to get some of it anyway, and I want it the way I want it. The other thing that they were doing, it says quite clearly that there were women who were serving the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and these two sons would lay with them. And it's adultery. One of them, I know for sure, is married because his wife dies giving birth to their son. And so they're committing adultery. Priests, right in the tabernacle, committing adultery. It's not really a shock to us. We see the scandal in the Catholic Church. We see the scandal in the Protestant Church. Same thing. Many times in the house of God, this same deplorable stuff is going on. And Eli didn't do anything about it. Never said a word. We do see in the text where he told his sons, I'm hearing bad things. I'm hearing bad things. It's not good what I'm hearing about you. Apparently that's all he did. Because God sent a man to tell him that here's what's going to happen. I'm going to judge your house, and just so that you know that I'm doing it, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're going to die on the same day. And from this day forward, there will never be an old man in your descendants. Every single one of your descendants is going to die in the prime of their youth. As I thought about that, I said, you know what? I think that's kind of what God did after the flood. You know, prior to the flood, everybody lived like 800-900 years. After the flood, he kind of dialed that back. He said, man, you're making such a mess. We're going to cut you off at 70, maybe 80, maybe 90, somewhere in there. He dialed it way back. I would guess, it's my supposition, that Adam, Eve, Methuselah, if they had a son that died at 90 or 100, it would have been so young. And we say, full life. But this is what he did here. He said to Eli, not a one. They're all going to die in the prime of their youth. So God begins to judge Israel. And he starts in the priesthood. I took notice of the fact that after Samuel received the vision of the Lord, it says that he got up and he opened the doors of the tabernacle, opened the doors of the tent of meeting. The first time I read that, I thought, well, that's just what you do when you get up in the morning and you run the house of God. You open the doors and set the chairs up, confuse people. You just do the things you do. But God doesn't say things in his word just for color and description and a waste. It says that he opened the doors of the temple. And what you read in the subsequent chapters 4 through 7 of 1 Samuel, is that God went out those doors. Now, the way the story unfolds, Israel goes to battle after chapter 3. And 4,000 men die, and they go, oh, man, we need our good luck charm. Somebody go get the ark. So they bring the ark from Shiloh. And 30,000 Israelites died that day. And the ark was captured. Now, it's moving to think about the Ark of the Lord. It's not in the tabernacle. It's in the enemy's camp. But, you know, the enemy's camp is in Israel. And you know as well as I do, every single one of us has walked through Romans 7. And if you're not familiar with that, you'll become familiar. It's coming. It's coming soon. We all deal with the fact that we're God's people, but there's these Philistines over here. And my flesh, I keep telling my flesh, you stop doing that. Yeah, right. There's just no success. There's these Philistines living in here. Well, God, yeah, it seems like he's been captured by the enemy. No, he's on the move. Give me a minute. God promised Abraham, I'm going to give your descendants this land. And he did under Joshua. But the Israelites didn't wipe out everybody like they were supposed to. And Philistines, Canaanites survived. And after the period of the, or in, during the period of the judges, it says in Judges 16 that God gave Israel into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So now the Philistines are in charge. Well, God gave them the promised land, and now the Philistines are in charge. God's promise is still good. He's still keeping his promise. So Samuel receives a calling and a vision, and he opens the doors. And God goes forth to do battle against our flesh because he made a promise. I'm so moved by the fact that the land is a picture of Christ. It's not a picture of Christ because we always say it is and look for a way to make it true. Everything that Israel needed was in the land. Everything they needed as a nation, it's in the land. It's in that piece of ground that God said to Abraham, I'm giving it to your descendants. And saints, everything that you need for the Christian life is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has promised. And he is able, and he is faithful, and he is zealous for his name. He is zealous for his kingdom, and he will bring it about. He will go forth. He will do a work. And because there's a huge part of flesh in us, our ears will tingle when we hear how God judged this person, judged that person. Now, when you use the term judgment, you got to be careful because people are going to say, hey, Jesus paid all my sins. There ain't no judgment on me. Yeah, he paid for all your sins, and it is all atoned for, and you are going to heaven. Salvation is settled. But that doesn't change sowing and reaping. And that doesn't change pruning. And that doesn't change God being zealous for his name. God has promised, and he is faithful. So he moves throughout the many towns. I won't take the time to go through all of the locations. I think there might be a series coming up. But God finally comes back around into Israel, and there's even issues there. 50,000 men die. When he comes back, God's doing a work. It culminates with when the Ark of the Lord comes to a rest in the temple. More about that later. As we wrap this up, I begin by talking about calling. Samuel was called without question. He was called as a prophet. Now, a prophet is someone who receives from the Lord and gives it out. Just paint it with a real broad brush. God tells the prophet tells the people. That's a big part of the deal. In between God's general call on the whole world to come to him, and over here the specific call, like Billy Graham or Jim Elvin or Ed Miller, there's this calling here that I see in the middle that is the response of the believer. So God has said, let there be light. And we say amen to that. And he begins that separating process. I believe in a small way, actually it's a big way, but he calls every one of us to be a prophet. And it comes back to what I shared this morning about the the communion bread, that you're going to take in the bread and the cup and it's going to become energy, and then you're going to do something. And so it, as a result of taking that in, that's what comes out. When I'm going to give you an illustration to make this point. When I was in England in 1986 attending Cape and Ray, I heard bits and pieces of a news story that was pretty amazing. And to be honest, I haven't really thought about it since 1986. Fortunately, because I like getting the details right, I was able to go and spend a lot of time digging. But I finally found the news story of this event. There's a 3-minute, 48-second audio clip that I couldn't get access to because I didn't have the right credentials. But it's the actual testimony. So this event that occurred in 1986, it was March 6, 1986. There's a brother in the Lord who's a prolific hymn writer. And he was home in the, so in England he's called a vicar. Over here we call him a pastor. A pastor has a parsonage, but over there a vicar has a vicarage. Okay, so the vicar was at home in the vicarage. And you're familiar with all this stuff. So he was home with his daughter. She was 21 at the time, an identical twin. Her sister was not at home. The daughter's boyfriend was there, and so two men and the daughter, and there were four men that broke into the vicarage. They were stoned on drugs. They took cricket bats and beat the two men, put them both in the hospital. The boyfriend ended up with permanent hearing loss. Both of these men badly beaten and in the hospital afterward. And they watched as the daughter was raped. That was on March 6, 1986. March 13, 7 days later, laying in his hospital bed, the vicar gives an interview, and he says in this interview, and this is where I really wish I had the sound bite, but basically what I'm told that he said was that he forgives the four attackers. I remember the kids at school talking about, he was beaten senseless. What do you think? And I think it goes beyond that. But I use him as an example of prophet because this man had received enough from the Lord that it changed him. The man was beaten badly and saw this horrendous thing. And by the grace of God, was able to forgive. And that went out to the whole of England and beyond, even now here. That was a man who received of the Lord and gave out. I believe that this is our calling, to receive from the Lord and to give out. Now, sometimes it's words. Sometimes it's the way of life, the manner that you live, the fact that as you're walking down the street, like the fact that you're walking down the street like other people are, but on the inside of you, there's this worship thing going on. It changes the way that you live. And God has called us to this. He's called us to receive from him and to give to others. With that, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your grace. I thank you that I can trust you, that through all of this, You are moving out.
Amen.
You are keeping your promise. I thank you that you've called us from the kingdom of darkness. I thank you that you saved us. I thank you that you are making your calling more sure through us. Glorify yourself, Heavenly Father, through our words, through our deeds, through our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.